I'd like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Today I'll read verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. I'll be preaching on verses 18 through 24 today. This is God's Word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. All throughout the book of Hebrews, the author has been showing us Jesus. He's been showing us the greatness of Christ so as to inspire us to hold fast to him. This chapter now goes on to make a very direct comparison between those who would hold to Jesus and those who were turning away and going back into the familiar paths of the Jewish patterns of worship. The comparison is especially about worship. It's very practical and very powerful because the application of our redemption purchased by Christ is especially communicated, is especially expressed in our coming to the Lord to worship him. The exhortation is then that those who turn away from Jesus are turning back to all that the Old Testament offered in a way that denies Jesus as being our Savior. And there's a very serious warning that comes with that. And while it was all familiar, it can't compare to the work of Jesus. It can't compare to the worship that then is flowing out of our Redeemer, Jesus. It's a comparison that begins with Moses and what happened to the children of Israel as God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai. He brought them there for a very particular purpose. Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? He said, let my people go so that we may go and worship God. That's significant because redemption is for a purpose. Redemption is so that we may worship God. That leads us to understand that there's a primary purpose to our lives individually because we have a Redeemer. And a primary purpose for us corporately as a church because we have a Redeemer. And that purpose is that we would worship God. I've stated it this way, if you want to follow along on an outline on the back of your bulletin, a summary for this message is that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, let us draw near to worship through him. Today, to examine that subject, I'm going to compare and contrast two mountains. The mountains that are described here by the author of Hebrews. On the one hand, Mount Sinai, and on the other, Mount Zion. And we begin with Mount Sinai, and what it describes and what it leads us to know about that old covenant worship that the Jews were reverting back into. And I say it that way so it fits the context of Hebrews, but I think you're going to see that there are a lot of temptations that we also face today that are very similar. Temptations to turn away from Jesus as our Redeemer, to turn away from Him even as it's expressed in our worship. So let's look at what it says about Mount Sinai. First of all, it says it was a mountain that could not be touched. In the days of Moses, God stooped to make Himself known. And that stooping was very gracious of God. He was the Redeemer who brought them out of Egypt. It is a gracious act that He has accomplished redemption and that He comes to meet with His people. But in drawing near, it becomes perfectly clear by all of the manifestations of God's presence that He is a holy God and that we are not. God represented His presence by descending on Mount Sinai. When He did so, He commanded that Israel would treat that ground as holy. They were forbidden to approach the mountain. They were to erect a fence as a boundary around the foot of the mountain so that they and their animals could not come into this place which was holy. If one strayed, if an animal strayed beyond that barrier, it says that they weren't to go in to retrieve it, but that animal or that person would be stoned or shot through with an arrow from afar. Why? Because God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. That holiness is then portrayed in a blazing fire, a darkness, a whirlwind, a shaking of the ground, and terrifying sounds. Let me just describe a few of those. There is a blazing fire that came down upon the top of the mountain. This was not like coming over to our house and enjoying our fire pit on a chilly October night. This is a raging fire that smoke could be seen from afar and the heat of it could be felt from afar. The intensity was such that said, stay back. Not the come close like our cozy fire pit. There's darkness that came from the approach of a cloud that signified God's presence. And you know what that's like here in the Midwest. You know what it's like when a storm builds on the horizon and there's a darkness that comes with that storm. You can feel it. There's a palpable presence to the intensity of that storm. There were terrifying sounds. From the storm came the crash of thunder, the sound of a whirlwind, and in addition, the people heard the blast of a trumpet, the sound of alarm and the sound of battle. Put it all together and the experience once again emphasizes God's holiness, His power, His otherness, we might say. That there's a distance between us and God. Even though He stooped to make Himself known, the people became terrified at His presence. They grasped the meaning of what was being communicated here, that God is holy and that we are not. Well, they couldn't bear the command not to touch it, and they couldn't bear even the sound of the voice of God. Even Moses was terrified by it. The one that God had called to be something of a spokesman and a mediator, Moses was terrified by this. The people asked Moses, would you go and talk to God for us? We can't bear to hear that voice again. Would you go and talk to God and then bring God's words to us? Then we will hear. God is holy. And there's a reverence and an awe-inspiring fear that is associated with a holy God. It's something that I tend to think that the modern church in its casualness towards God has forgotten. That He is God and we are not. That He is holy and that we are not. And so, the people asked that Moses would mediate. And mercifully and even tenderly, God accepted this request. He did speak with Moses, who then in turn spoke to the people. He said, I will meet with you and I will be in your presence. And I will represent that in worship. I will show you how the holy heavenly sanctuary is can be enjoyed here on earth, but that worship is behind veils and curtains, behind the smoke of incense, behind the blood of the Lamb and the mediation of priests and the sound of the instruments. These were all things that, in a sense, were something of a barrier between a holy God and an unholy people. And yet God said, I will stoop, I will soften this in a sense. I will use these things that represent worship, these things that are visual and audible and tangible. I will use these things, but I have something better in store for you. I don't want you to be far off from me. Again, God's coming and redeeming and coming to stoop down to meet with them was gracious. But it was mediated. It was still, in a sense, separated. And God said, I have something better in store. There will come a day when I won't speak to you through Moses or through prophets or through mediators, but I will send one who speaks as from face to face with me. He says, I will send Jesus. And that brings us to the contrast with Mount Zion. You see, when Jesus came and accomplished redemption, He too brings us to a mountain. But not that mountain. Not Mount Sinai with all of its terror. Hebrews says that we have come to Mount Zion. Through Jesus, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Like I did with Mount Sinai, let me explain some of the terms that the author uses here. They're rich in history and rich in reference to some things in the Old Testament that you might miss. And I want you to see the greatness of what is offered in Jesus Christ and how our worship is in spirit and in truth. It starts with a description of Mount Zion called the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Because of Jesus, you have come to a holy mountain. And this holy mountain is not one that is separated off with barriers, but instead you are invited not only to come up onto the mountain, but to live there. Not just to visit, but to live in the city of God, the holy heavenly Jerusalem, because of Jesus. This mountain is holy and represents the fact that God too is holy, but it represents that God has made His home right in our midst, just as he has promised in the Old Testament. But not only that, he has invited and made the way for you to dwell with him eternally. That's the whole concept of a city. It's not just a mountaintop experience that you come and go from, but instead the place you live. We, by faith in Jesus Christ, enter into this heavenly Jerusalem. Think back to how the author of Hebrews describes it earlier, that Jesus is an anchor for our souls in that heavenly sanctuary. That means we stay there. We are secured there by Jesus. It means that we draw near and we live near to him. And this point becomes even more dramatic when you take into account that the Son of God became man. And John 1 says that the Son of God dwelt among us. That the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Now, just to be plain, this is very different from the Old Testament experience. No one was able to approach God in the Old Testament system. Even in worship, those who gather to be in God's presence to worship him only did so on the outside of the tent, on the outside of the veil. Again, Hebrews calls attention to this, that only once a year, only one person, the high priest, and only after making sacrifices for his sin, only one person, one time a year, would go into the most holy place, where God said he was. Worship was outside the veil. But now, God lives among us. God lives in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because Christ has gone before us, our worship is behind the veil. In worship, we gather in a visible setting, but we worship in spirit and in truth, so that even now, as we are gathered to worship, we are united with Christ. He lifts us up into the heavenly realms, and our worship is in spirit before the Father and before his throne. The second description here is that we have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. Now, those two terms should be linked together, and you might have a Bible that translates it in a way that I think is more correct. Instead of the general assembly, it has in mind those who are gathered for a festal gathering. That's how some translations put it. A party. A feast. The angels are gathered together for a celebration. Well, the book of Hebrews has already called our attention to angels on several occasions. The Jews are fascinated by them, and rightfully so, right? Mighty spiritual beings. And yet, Jesus is greater than them. Chapter 2 says that that God has made them ministering servants. They do God's will. They do Jesus' will. It goes on to say that they were involved in the giving of the Old Testament law. Well, that's Mount Sinai. Think of that, the terrifying, unearthly sound and the blaring of trumpets from Mount Sinai. It's involved with the descent of the Lord on Mount Sinai, but chapter 2 suggests that the angels are involved with that. They trumpeted the holiness of God and his power through the proclamation of the law. But now, in Mount Zion, the angels have gathered to celebrate in a festal gathering. Jesus, the Son of God, became man to keep the whole law as God had required. He died to pay the penalty that the law demands. And so the angels gather together to celebrate this victory over sin and Satan and death. In worship, we draw near to God spiritually, and we actually join this great number of angels. We join together to celebrate, to say, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and dominion and power forever and ever." What a glorious aspect to New Testament worship in Jesus Christ. The third aspect that is brought out, the church of the firstborn. You've come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now here you might immediately think of Jesus as the firstborn, as the only begotten Son of God. But this has in mind instead the church. And it goes back to some of the language of the Old Testament. God said of Israel, "You are my firstborn. You, the people of God, are my firstborn. I have redeemed you. You belong to me. Not because you are more numerous than other nations, not because you are more righteous, but because I have chosen, because I have loved you. I have set that love on you in a way that gives you position and privilege." So in the Old Testament, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses wrote down in a register all of the families that came out from Egypt. There is a physical remembrance of God's deliverance that is recorded in a book. Their names were registered. In worship, you gather together as the people of God who have been designated as His special people. And the Lord has promised that your name has been registered in the book of life. Not some earthly record, but in the Lamb's book of life. In the record that God Himself keeps by faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of this people of God, registered in heaven. And in worship, you gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ who you can see, and you also appear before God spiritually and gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before. In Revelation, there's a description of the throne room of God. Not only are the angels gathered there, but the saints are gathered there. And they, in that central place of God's glory, come and worship before Him. And we are caught up into that each week when we come to worship. We are caught up into that great flood of redemptive people whom God is bringing to Himself. Let's move on to the fourth, that we have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The essence of worship remains the same. Old Testament and New Testament in worship, we draw near to God, and God remains the same. He is and He always will be holy. He is and He always will be the one who gave and upholds the law. He is, therefore, and always will be the judge of all. But in the Old Testament, that sense of judgment is one that is declared in a terrifying way. Out of the holiness of God, there is an unmistakable impression that we are sinners, that we need something because of that. What happens on Mount Zion is different. The judge of all stands up to vindicate His children because of Jesus. The judge of all does pronounce judgment on sinners, but as you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, since you are redeemed in Him, the judge does not pronounce judgment against you. Instead, he pronounces that you are justified, that you are His child, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. He has paid for your sins, and you are made perfect by faith. In worship, we commemorate and we celebrate this great truth. We draw near to renew our covenant with the Lord. And it's quite natural for us to come with repentance on our lips, because God is still holy and righteous and good, and we still have sin in our lives. And so we come and we renew our covenant with Him through repentance, through praise, through hearing and giving honor to Him as He deserves. At the same time, in response, God the judge also pronounces His favor on you. He assures you that He has pardoned your sin. He renews His covenant to be your God and that you are His people. Which leads us to the last demonstration of our worship, that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I think the author of Hebrews has some dramatic flair here. He saves the best for the last. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let me just explain that last phrase and then come back to Jesus. In the Old Testament, when Cain killed Abel, God said that his blood cried out to him. It cried out to him for justice against the wrong that had been done. It was right that his blood would cry out for justice. And our sins cry out for justice as well. But as we have come to Jesus Christ, He has shed a blood that cries out for something greater than the justice that sin deserves. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ, He satisfied that justice. And so His blood cries out for something greater. It cries out for mercy and for grace for all those who are cleansed by His blood. And so He is called the mediator of the new covenant. He is the great high priest who has gone before you behind the veil into the presence of the Lord. He lives there to intercede for you. He's the anchor, as I described. He is the one God and one mediator between you and God. And all of the symbols and all of the practice of the Old Testament that anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ find their fulfillment in Him. The sacrifices, the priest, the altar, the incense, the instruments, He shed His blood and satisfied what was demanded. And so now, instead of anticipating what God would do, we celebrate what has been accomplished. We come to Mount Zion because Jesus has paid the penalty and done it all. In worship, and especially in our corporate worship, you draw near to God through Christ the mediator, no longer through the mediation of the imperfect men, the bloody and tangible symbols, but instead by the perfect mediation of Christ Himself. New Testament worship, then, is bound up in Jesus. It is bound up in the one who has accomplished salvation. And because of that, there is a directness and a simplicity to New Testament worship. And here is where the difference between New Testament worship and Old Testament worship comes to show its very profound aspect. When those Jews turned back into the Old Testament. It's as if they were saying, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. Instead, I will come to God through these prescriptions that God had given. And God had given them. They were right and holy and good in their time. But they anticipated Jesus. And when Jesus came and when he fulfilled all those things, we can say Jesus is enough. He is. Jesus is enough to save you. And our worship communicates that. There is no longer a sacrifice for sins because the once for all sacrifice has been made in Jesus. There are no longer priests that mediate for you because we have the one and only highest great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is enough. He is the perfect mediator of the new covenant, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. And New Testament worship has this profound simplicity and directness. It's a profound difference then between Old Covenant and New. And it motivates us to come to God through Jesus Christ, and it explains the simplicity of our service that is through Jesus Christ alone. I pray that you might find great depth of meaning in that simple and spiritual and direct worship, because it is offered through the mediation of Jesus. I'll close with the very first words. You have come. I'll close in two ways. First, by asking, have you come? Have you come to recognize that you are a sinner who needs to be forgiven? Have you repented and asked God for mercy, for grace, for everlasting life? If not, then Mount Sinai thunders against you. And the law demonstrates God's holiness and your sin. And you will stand before God, the judge of all, and give answer for that. And if your answer is, well, I've tried to be good, I've tried to do my best, I haven't done really bad things, then the thunder of God's judgment is all that you will hear. But if you have come to God in Christ, then you have come to the mountain of God's grace. The commentator Phillips says, we are led to this new mountain, remembering the former one that was covered with darkness and fire and gloom. Now all of that has been pierced, blown aside by the wind of the gospel, torn open like the veil in the temple before the Holy of Holies. And what we see is this shining city, the city of the living God. In worship, we see Jesus, high and exalted. We are blessed in him with every spiritual blessing. We join with the angels to celebrate God's victory. We gather together with the souls of just men and women who have gone before, who are now righteous in God's sight through Jesus. We enter into the renewal of the covenant with a God who is a holy judge, but all through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Praise God for that work of Jesus Christ and the joy of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we do thank you for our Redeemer Jesus, for the accomplishment of redemption that has been applied to us We ask, O God, that here in the midst of worship, that once more, that you would hear our gratefulness. O Lord, we honor you for what you have done, for you have taken sinners and redeemed us. Now and forevermore, we declare that you are holy and just and good. We declare that you are deserving of praise, that you are deserving of honor and glory, and that the whole universe draws together to give that to you. And O Lord, the foretaste that we have even today, we look forward to celebrating in all of eternity. We do so knowing that you have redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb, by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll close with singing Psalm 24, Selection A. It speaks of coming to God, coming to our Lord, and it even meditates on that question. So how is it that we can do that? And it talks of a man who is pure that leads us, and that's Jesus. And so we follow Jesus into the presence of the Lord. We'll sing of this Psalm 24, A. Let's stand to sing to the Lord.